Because you can't keep squeezing it in. Okay, but we have it here, and we're actually talking about things that lay a foundation for even how you interpret Genesis itself. We actually have probably two more key issues that we have to deal with that we haven't really talked about yet, and we won't talk about them today because it's not in verse 2, it's verse 3 and onward, but two more areas or issues that we have to talk about upcoming yet is, why do we think this is 6 literal days and the 7th that God rested? We'll talk about that in more detail. And then also the fact that God speak everything into existence? We're going to kind of hit on that too. That'll probably be where we're at next week. And it's very maybe tedious to go at first, but as you get stuff, the foundation laid down as far as how the Genesis reveals itself, how it's supposed to be understood, then everything else kind of falls into place. So then we'll be covering probably a day at a time or more as we go through it. So it won't take us 1,000 years to get through Genesis 1. But Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2 and really part of verse 3 as you're introducing the concepts takes a little bit longer to hammer down, to nail down for things. So anyway, it's an exciting series. It's a very different series. And we'll get into it. There's also a lot of truths that tie in, and I'll try and do that even today. Even though you don't directly see it, it lays the foundation for everything else that is brought up with regard today to the Spirit of God. And so we'll highlight His ministry in our life a little bit today. So let's just ask the Lord to help us again, okay? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. I do thank You for these believers here today, and I ask, Lord, that You would just minister to them through Your Word. Lord, we know that the power is not in the presenter. It's in the truth of Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that You would just grow us and change us as we learn the Word of God, as You've revealed it in written form to us. Lord, we pray for those that can't be here again with us today. There are so many, and we ask, Lord, that You would just be with them, encourage them. We do want to think of the Paytons and Jerry's mom, especially today, and the extended family, and I ask, Lord, that You would just use this time to draw people closer to You, and I mean that in a very real sense. I can't help but think that the passing of one's mother helps you to think about the future in a completely different way. And we just ask, Lord, that You'd help us to be able to minister to them as any way that we can. Just thank You that we've been able to chat with Jerry some. Again, Lord, help us as we study the very first book that You had written from Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you look at your front page there, the black bar that you see, those are the main sermons that we've covered, and the gray bars are the sub-points we may have hit on within the sermons. But I'll just highlight this whole page here because it's been a while since we've been in Genesis. So we looked at verse 1. It talks about, is God your foundation? The Bible starts out, in the beginning, God. It doesn't try to convince us that there is a God. It doesn't try and prove that there is a God. It assumes that there's a God. It hits the ground running with regard to God. The proof is on the back of those that say there is no God. The monkey's on their back to prove that all of this is not created, that there isn't a great creator or a great designer that's there. The Bible talks about the fact that what is very evident in Romans 1 is the power and Godhead of God, the greatness, the awesomeness of God, the fact that there's a being that had to be there that was very powerful and very brilliant to be able to design this and hold it all together. The Bible shows us that creation is about God. Creation is God-focused. He exists. He is the creator. Creation is about God. The Bible shows us that creation is for God. Creation is God-founded, God-focused. Remember we said, and this, I don't know why I never noticed it before, but this series brought it out in my mind. I started counting, and the word God, not the pronouns, but just the word God itself occurs like 35 times, 38 times through verse 3 of chapter 2. It's all about God. It's not about us, it's about Him. God is the focus of the Bible. God is the focus of creation. God did not create creation ultimately for you in the technical sense. He created creation for Himself, and you are part of that creation. So we need to align our perspective in seeing that God is the hub and we're the spoke. Everything centers on God. Everything doesn't center on us. And by the way, that's not the normal way of thinking in our day. Okay, you deserve a break today. Me, myself, and I, you know, number one, whatever the case. Instead, God has to be our focus. That is the God of the Bible. He's the creator. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one that deserves our focus. Genesis 1, the next part, in the beginning, God. We talked about the different beginnings. There's actually at least seven different beginnings. And the reason we're bringing this out, just like we'll bring some things out today, is, brothers and sisters, when we approach the Word of God, we have to be very careful. Just because you see a word doesn't automatically mean you understand the context of that word. When you think of beginning, you have to decide, what is the Bible talking about? There's seven beginnings in the Bible. At a minimum, for sure, it's talking about in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It's not saying that Jesus had a beginning. It's pointing to eternity past. It's like an arrow pointing to, I guess it would be for you here, you know, eternity past. There's also the beginning of the world. That's Genesis 1:1. The beginning of the world, in the beginning of the universe, if you will. Then there's the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. You see that in 1 John 1. That which we have seen, we've heard, with our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That which was from the beginning. You know, talking about us taught, we've heard Jesus, we've touched Jesus. The beginning of His earthly ministry. The beginning of the church of the beginning of the church, which was Pentecost. I think it's Peter refers back to the beginning, and he's not talking about creation. He's not talking about when Jesus, you know, the eternality of Jesus. He's talking about when the church began. Paul uses the idea of beginning with his own ministry, the beginning of his ministry. Jesus is talked about in the sense of he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, as the originator. It's a title of his. He's the one that begins everything and ends everything. It's not really a time. It's his characteristic of his omnipotence. And then also the Bible uses the term as far as the point of conversion for believers, when it began for you as far as your walk with God. And that we put life principles in here. Begin at the beginning. The Bible begins at the beginning of time, okay? It starts at A and moves to B and then to C. And that's true if you're going to teach something, evangelize, you have to start at the beginning, because you can't begin, you know, if you died today, do you know if you go to hell? Well, that's a good question, but what if they do not understand the concept of hell? And dying, even death and all of that could be misunderstood. So you have to start at the beginning. Whatever you're starting with, you have to begin at the beginning. And that's what God does. What does the term God indicate? Elohim. God is the subject of the Bible, as we stated. It's the standard term for deity. We'll see it today that it can actually be used as an adjective, as a superlative. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it's used mostly for God, but it's also used for pagan gods, angels, men, and judges. Elohim is plural. It could be the fullness of deity, the idea of just a magnanimous, a huge, but it also seems to imply the Godhead. It's one God, but it's in its plural. Okay? We mentioned here there's only two choices regarding the origin of the universe. Either you have an eternal maker or you have eternal matter. You can't have one. It's one or the other. Either you believe in evolution ultimately, spontaneous generation of something into something greater, or you believe in an eternal God that created everything. The latter is what the Bible reveals, that matter is not eternal, God is. We talked about God created. Bara, used six times in the creation account, and there's several qualifications or clarifications that you can bring out with regard to bara. Its subject is always God. Men do not create. Remember Matthew and Ted and Thomas and Stephen and who else was in there? Nathan, were you part of that too, the skit? You know, Matthew was going to create. And it's like, no, Ted was going to help him. If you want to create like God, let me help you create. And he took everything away, even the space that he was working in. Because God started out with nothing. Okay? It's used only of God's activity with no presence of existing material. It refers to new activity. It refers to what's created, not the creator itself. The context indicates the creation was out of nothing, ex nihilo, and it would probably be good to be familiar with that phrase. I'm trying to think. The Answers in Genesis have a magazine, and it used to be called, I don't know if it's still called that, but it used to be called Ex Nihilo, just as a side note. Create does not necessarily mean an altogether new thing. Create and make were used interchangeably for the creation of human life. Bara, the verb bara is singular in Genesis 1:1. It's a plural God, but a singular verb, and that's why it's kind of significant there. It's kind of like saying, let's see. I'm trying to think of a plural and singular that doesn't sound good. I don't know. My cogs aren't working as well. But, you know, when you use a plural verb, the cars randed? Say what? Where is we going to eat later? There you go. I was trying to think of more just a one and one, but that'll work. But just how it doesn't go together. I are going to do something. That would be singular and plural. So the other way around, we is. Yeah, would be something like that. Well, here it's gods, plural. It could be translated gods, and then created singular. So it's talking about a single God, but it's revealed in a plural format. And that's one of the evidences there, even at the inferences of the Trinity. God created everything, but God is not part of creation. He's above creation. It's the technical term is transcendent. He's above creation. He's involved with creation, but he's not of creation. The concept just found in Genesis 1:1, it rejects at least nine wrong views. Atheism, there's no God. Pantheism, everything's a God. Polytheism, there's more than one God. Radical materialism, that matter existed eternally. Naturalism, that everything came about on its own. Fatalism, that there's no plan. Dualism, that they're equal but opposite forces, the force be with you, the dark side kind of idea. Humanism, that mankind is the center of the universe. And nihilism, which is it doesn't matter what comes. Who cares? Okay? So all of this is found, you know, the idea in seed form in Genesis 1:1. We looked at the heavens and the earth, and the idea of heavens and the earth is probably slightly different than what we think. because the heavens, God had nothing to, no place to build. Okay, he had to create a place to put something. Even space, in a sense, is something. It's an object. God had to create space. And that's what we understand the heavens to be. Because there's heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but there's also heaven and heavens later on referred to, and they're different. God created, if you will, the space. Morris, I left one quote in here. That it refers to the component of space in the basic space, mass, time, universe. The idea that you have to have a place to put something. So even when you're traveling through space, you're traveling through something, not nothing. Okay. There's three heavens, the first, second, and the third. That's not too hard. But the third heaven is the presence of God and the home of the angels, as we've said. Second heaven is the realm of outer space where the planets are. And then the first heaven, the atmosphere or air, or the way we put it for the kids, the sky where birds fly. What you're breathing right now is part of the first heaven. What was God going to make things out of? He had nothing to make them out of. He needed a place to put them, but he also needed matter. And that's when the Bible talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you understand that as a creation rather than an introductory sentence, God created space and he also created matter. He had there was no atoms, there were no molecules, there were no elements of any kind. There was nothing that to create with. And so God created that. And it seems like he created matter that was unenergized. So even when you think of matter, I think of clay or dirt or something, and it wasn't even formed in that way. Atoms require what to hold together? Energy. You know, there's positive and negative electrons, and there's other forces within an atom and even within molecules and so on that we're not even sure how it all works, but they hold together. Okay? But it's electrical. Well, think of what an atom would be if you took away the electrical charges. That's what I believe this is here. It's this, there it is. There's nothing, and even, okay, if there's an electron or a proton or a neutron, will take away the characteristics of it being built, and that's what you have. It wasn't structured yet. It was without any kind of design or energy. God was gathering, if you will, his raw materials, space and matter here. Okay? And even though it's the same term in Earth is the same term in verse 1. It's not the same as when it talks about the earth, the dry land, in verse 10. So I think it's probably the limitation of language itself that keeps us from understanding it even further, but one is more general than the other. How did he do this? By his word. And we're going to talk about that more, but by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God spoke these things into existence. Okay? We'll talk about that more. When was the beginning? Verse 1 can be at least three different, can be understood at least three different ways. One is previous creation. And it's amazing how many people still hold to this in one way, shape, or form because they were trying to fit evolution. So they had to fit in a long period of time. But it was a previous creation that somehow God created the heavens and the earth, but he destroyed it. It was maybe Satan or a previous race of mankind or something that they were destroyed. And that was a way to explain the dinosaurs, why we had fossils and all of that now, you know, which isn't required to have that. Fossils, we have dinosaurs today, right? They're called reptiles. Reptiles keep growing until they die. If you have reptiles live till they're 900 years old, see how big they are. Okay, when you follow along with what the Bible says. So, the idea here is it's a previous creation, and if you believe in theistic evolution, which means God started it but then let evolution take over, God got the ball rolling and then stepped away, Or you believe in a gap theory that somehow God created a pre-existing world and then destroyed it. They get formless and void on that. Okay, and part of it, again, is to try and justify evolution. There's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, then that's the gap theory. And we don't believe that. The text doesn't even lend to that. It could be a preview of creation, and probably most have taken it this way that I'm familiar with, the conservative circles, though there's quite a few conservatives that held to the gap theory early on. But the preview of creation, it's kind of an introductory statement if you're writing a paper for school. You know, this paper is about whatever. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and let me tell you how he did that. Okay? I take the third view that it's part of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's telling you that what he's done. And then he goes on to say, let there be light. And then it says, the evening and the morning were the first day. Otherwise, you have no idea where it came from. And the text seems to indicate that even as it summarizes creation in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, it says that he created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in him in the 7 days. Okay, so it seems to put it all together. I don't know why that's not more common of a view, but it's certainly a capable view and one that probably is, to me, more likely in there. But Genesis 1:1 is part of creation. God created the heavens, the earth, and light on the first day, not just light, with no idea of where the heavens and the earth, when it was created or whatever. I put down there, a literal six-day creation defines the method of interpretation of the Bible and lays the foundation for the rest of Scripture. What does it mean by literal interpretation? Literal interpretation means it says what it means and means what it says. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything rises or falls on how you approach the Bible. If you see, you know, a number and it has to mean something spiritual to you. I know it's a seven, but it really means something deeper and more profound than the number seven, for instance. Then you are allegorizing. And that's what a lot of people have done. Covenant theology, which is opposed to dispensational theology, covenant theology relies a lot on allegory. Allegory is, well, it says 6 days, but it really doesn't mean six literal days. It means six phases or periods. It doesn't say what it really means. And what we're saying here is that you have to come to the conclusion that the Bible is talking about six literal days for the rest of the Bible to make sense. We'll get into the literal day idea more. But literal interpretation, when God says he created something, that's what he meant to say, and that's what it means. When God created Adam and Eve, it's not using that in a picturesque, allegorical sense about some ape people that were evolved at a certain point. And folks, some people explain it that way. They're allegorizing. They're saying the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. Okay, so what we're saying is the Bible from the very beginning assumes that it's interpreted literally. What it says is what it means. The last part of your first page there, incomplete creation. God takes his time. It says there in verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Okay, the subject is the earth. And it describes three conditions, and we gave them to you the last time we were in Genesis here. This is what it was immediately after God created the heavens and the earth, space and matter. The earth, and what I understand that as matter, was without form. It was shapeless. It was unfashioned, and it was uninhabitable. Nothing could live in it. Or however, because since it was no shape, it's not really an on here. You've got to not think of a sphere because it wasn't a sphere yet. You might even think of a kind of a cloud. And who knows how big the cloud was. Maybe it was the size of the universe. itself, you know, before anything was brought together. It was void. It was without form and void. It was shapeless and it was lifeless. It was empty. There was no one or no thing living in it. No one could live in it, and no one was. No one could live in it. No one was living there. Nothing was living in there. No amoeba, no enzymes, no anything. And it was dark. It was lightless. And as you understand, light is being more than just the visible light. It's also the whole power spectrum. I put the word unpowered. It was unfashioned, uninhabited, and unpowered. It was shapeless, lifeless, and lightless. You have to think of matter as probably, again, being more of just a cloud rather than a ball of some kind. That's the situation, the strategy. God begins with the simple and moves to the complex. Could God have spoken everything into existence perfectly the way it was at an instant? I believe He could have. I believe that as you look at the first 7 days of creation, the existence of creation, God did what He did as a pattern for us. He did it as a pattern of a work day. He gave us a pattern of a day of rest. He gave us an idea of planning, of purpose, of building on one foundation to another. You see that all the way through here. If God allows me to, one of my goals is to write some kind of book or study on chapter one of something. You remember Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? Well, something like highly effective habits or habits of a highly effective creator. Okay, the idea that the things that God does, God did here, are things that we can mimic and it will help us in our lives. He begins at the beginning. You want to learn anything? Start at A. You want to learn to play the piano? This is middle C. There's black notes and white notes, and learn the letters of the notes and so on. Or if it's a guitar, these are the 6 strings or 4, depending on what kind, or 12, depending on what kind you're playing. But the idea is you begin at the beginning, and that's good in a marriage, that's good in raising children, that's good in running a church or a business or anything. God does that. He begins with a plan. There's an obvious plan in place. We're going to talk about it more, and we'll probably summarize it more, but God only does so much in any given day. Do you pace yourself? I think if I have a challenge, it's always trying to do too much in a day. Because that just frustrates you. Because you don't get it all done. You plan too much for the day. You have 24 hours, don't you, in a day? You don't have 24 hours to use in a day, do you? Because you have to sleep. You have to eat. Have you ever said, don't you wish you didn't have to eat sometimes? To stop and eat because of the trouble it is to stop and eat? I'm usually eating through, I grab my food and sit back at my desk at work because there's too much to do, okay? But God had paced Himself, and then He even took a day off as a pattern for us. You know, it's there. It's plan what you can do in a day. Don't try to do a week's worth in a day. God could have done a week's worth in a day, but He's laying out a plan for us. I don't think day 7 is the only part of the pattern. Day 7 is the day of rest, and He did that for our benefit. But He moves from the simple to the complex. God was at the beginning of several phases. He wasn't done. There was 1 or 2 days that he didn't say, and this was good. He saw everything that He did, and it was good. And my theory is that He wasn't finished with that part, so it wasn't good yet. He wasn't finished with it. It's like, I don't know, maybe mowing your lawn or baking a cake or something, but it's like the cake's not good till it's baked. It's like, unless you're in my house, they like eating that raw stuff. Cookie dough is a hot commodity. I don't eat cookie dough. I don't know why. It isn't good. I like the cookie dough that's been through the oven. That's good. See, and God was looking at the cookie dough and said, this isn't good. It's not baked yet. So, you know, it doesn't make it wrong. It's just unfinished. I think we talked about it Wednesday night some that it's not good for man to be alone. Well, it isn't because he made man bad. He just was incomplete. It's not finished yet. Okay? So God was at the beginning of several phases. Creation had only begun. And a lot of people say, oh, he wouldn't create something, you know, tohu wabohu, it's formless and void. He wouldn't do that. It had to be a result of some kind of judgment. And it's like, he's not done. Give him time here. He's going through the process. He could have stopped in the middle of creating Adam out of dirt. That wouldn't have been good, would it? You know, that's like, that doesn't mean Adam was the result of judgment. It just meant he wasn't finished yet, you know. Maybe if God's cell phone rang and he had to stop, no, wait, you know. The idea that Adam would be there partially finished. God uses 6 days to address each condition. God works through the formless and void idea. God works through the lightless idea, the fact that it's unpowered. Summary of observations, God works by processes. He could speak things into existence, but he doesn't choose to. You ever wish God will just fix things for you? Make everything all better? You ever feel that way? You ever want that? God, can you just fix my problems? And it's like, we're working on it. You're in a process. Okay? God could fix him in a heartbeat. He could do it in an instant. He chooses not to. He chooses to work through processes. Matthew 28:20 is listed there. Evangelizing, discipling is a process. He doesn't choose to just take his Bible and have us eat it, and all of a sudden we're brilliant, or sleep on your Bible and you become a Bible scholar overnight. He doesn't choose to do that. He could, but he doesn't. God's today is not his tomorrow. The idea that God's not done yet. I say, God, what are you doing? It's like, God's not finished. In your life, in my life, in your family, in my family, in Northridge Baptist Church, in the United States of America, that doesn't mean all things will happen. All things that happen will happen to honor the Lord. But God's in control. He's just not finished. God's today is not his tomorrow. It isn't over yet. It's not over. And God has his plan and his pace. We have Moses listed there. Moses, 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years in the desert, 40 years leading the nation of Israel. God waited 80 years before he knocked on Moses' door and said, hey, got a job for you. You've had all the education, all the challenges in Pharaoh's court. Now you've been watching sheep for 40 years. I think you're about ripe enough to be used. And 40 years of leading in the nation Israel. Okay, now on the backside. Mine's slightly different than yours. We'll go a little faster. I'm just going to run through these. There's no writing in it today. I knew we'd be doing a lot of reviewing. The protector and power of creation, and that's what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit here. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. We mentioned darkness was just, it was unpowered. There was no energy, no light. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the first gray bar there, Spirit or wind, are we reading into the text here? Some people accuse us of doing that, of saying, well, you're thinking New Testament thoughts into the Old Testament. And by the way, that's possible to do. That's possible to misinterpret the Scriptures based upon what the Bible has said later on. Okay, and they wouldn't have understood it yet that way. Is the word for spirit can, just like in the Greek, the Hebrew is true as well, it can be wind. And by the way, we use it today. The Greek word for wind is pneuma. So we have pneumatic drills. We have pneumatic mattresses. We have pneumonia. Okay, pneumonia is, onia is in swelling or inflammation of the pneuma. The breathing apparatus, your wind, Okay? So we use it in the same way, and the Bible uses it in the same way. So is it saying there's just a wind blowing on this, or is it something else? It could be translated mighty wind. It's not wind here for at least three reasons. And I'm reading, I've kind of summarized it some, but I'm reading from a commentary that I thought it did a good job summarizing it here. Why do we not believe this is just talking about the wind? And by the way, it's the Elohim wind, if you will, the wind of God or the Spirit of God. Okay, it uses Elohim here, the Spirit of God. And it could either, the word Elohim could be used like an adjective, like mighty or great as well. And it's used that way sometimes in the Bible. It could be translated mighty wind here. Let me give you the reasons why we don't think it is. None of the other 18 occurrences of this phrase, Spirit of God, in the Old Testament means anything like mighty wind. It's never used that way anywhere else in the Bible. And why does it matter? Because you want to know what the Bible says, right? And to be accurate about it. The next appearance of this phrase is Exodus 31:3, where Bezalel is filled with the mighty wind or the Spirit of God in order to be equipped to build the tabernacle. God equipped Bezalel to do all of these things. He was a great craftsman because he was indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, a tempestuous wind did not come upon Bezalel. That wouldn't have helped him at all. Maybe even fluffed his hair a little bit. Number two, it is true that there are some plausible examples in the Hebrew Bible of Elohim used as a superlative, that is an adjective rather than a noun. But even these examples are ambiguous. Thus, in Genesis 23:6, is Abraham addressed as Prince of God or as a mighty prince? You don't really know for sure. That's what ambiguous means. It could go either way. But it doesn't nail anything down. In Genesis 38, does Rachel wrestle with the wrestlings of God or with mighty wrestlings? Is Nineveh a great city of God or an exceedingly great city in Jonah 3? But even if the translation were transparent in these three references, in those that we just cited with Rachel and Nineveh and Abraham, even if these were clear and not ambiguous, this would not allow one to apply the same force to Elohim in Genesis 1:2 for two reasons. First, how could the reader of the original or the translator be expected to differentiate the Elohim of verse 2 from all other occurrences of Elohim in the first chapter? It isn't written so that you can understand it that way. No one would know how to do it. It would be a very poor use of language. Second, taking Elohim as a superlative, as an adjective, mighty instead of God, and as a further descriptive part of the chaos of formlessness and darkness, places the Elohim in verse 2 against the Elohim of verse 1. So it's kind of like totally using terms in a very confusing way. It isn't natural use of language, in other words. So there's uses but of Elohim being used, possibly of an adjective, but it's not very clear. And it's not a good way to use it, even if it's in Genesis 1. And third, if the author had intended to say a mighty wind, he could have used unambiguous expressions that it would have had a more clearly communicated this. Okay, he didn't write it to be clearly understood that way. So, number one, it isn't used any other way. That's the strongest argument, but there's nothing else that even hints at it, really. So, Spirit of God is what it means. That's why it's translated that way. Some try to take away I don't even know why. The longer I think we're away from the Lord Jesus Christ being on earth, and maybe even just because, I think the world walks away from God, and they try to find new truth or redefine truth. Does that make sense? They don't want what they have. They want to discover something new, so they try and say, well, this can mean this, and it could. But it's like, that's not what it means. Just because it can mean that doesn't mean it's a good argument. But people go out of their way to change the Word of God and to walk away from what the clear meaning is what my point is. Even modern scholarship today, I'll comment more on it at a later time, but it's the I saw an article in a journal recently that went from, he blessed them and multiplied, and he gave five commands to Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And there's an argument now that says, well, it's a blessing, it's not a command. Even though they're listed as commands, it's not a command, and therefore it's not the same. And it's like, why would you want to deviate from what is the clear and natural understanding of the passage? Well, they either want to deviate from the truth, or they're just trying to make something interesting so they can write a new book or something. Okay? Why does this make a difference, if it's Spirit of God or wind, mighty wind? Two reasons. We need to be careful with our interpretation process. And we're hammering on this as we start Genesis. Brothers and sisters, we need to have a good process of interpretation. You do not approach the Bible and pick what you want it to believe, what you want it to mean, rather. You are not putting a meaning into it. You must understand what God intended it to mean. You can't approach the Bible, and we mentioned it on Wednesdays. You don't have a Bible study like, okay, read a verse. What does that mean to you? Okay, good. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And let's move on. What has that done? It has done nothing. It has offered what a person thinks it means to them. And frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to you or I. It's what did God intend it to mean? That's the goal of understanding the Bible. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not what we want it to mean. And you might think I'm on a hobby horse here, and maybe I am, but I've seen this way too much, where people like the interpretation, so that's the interpretation I'll choose. And that's the wrong way to approach the Bible. It's not what fits you, what you like. It's not what fits my theology, you know, in the sense of that's what I want to believe. What does it say? That's what I have to believe. And the second reason it matters is we want to accurately understand the Word, because truth builds on truth. If this is not the Holy Spirit, it's a wind, it would make a difference later on in the Bible, because truth builds on truth. The Bible is written in a system of progressive revelation. God didn't tell you everything at one time. Waters, it says here the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And it's like, waters? No one's even mentioned waters yet. Are we in some kind of water park? What's going on here? He hovered over the face of the waters. What water? Just briefly, this seems to relate to the earth that was created in verse 1. The unshaped, uninhabited, unenergized matter that was yet was nothing because of the lack of energy and design. You might maybe think of it as more of fluid or something. What's fluid? What's a fluid? Fluid. What is the word fluid mean? It's shapeless. A fluid can flow, right? What types of fluids do we have? Types of fluids. Water is a fluid. Water is what type of fluid? I'll ask that. It's a liquid. A liquid is a fluid. Ted, did you say that? You were smiling. Liquid. Water is a liquid. A liquid is a type of fluid. Why? Because you pour it, it flows. Where it fills the shape of your glass. It could be water, Pepsi. It could be Drano. They're all fluid. What other type of fluid is there? Gas is a fluid. You're existing in fluid. If you go like this, I can feel the fluid flowing around my fingers. Okay? So I would probably suggest it's probably more like the waters, the fluids. If it's some kind of cloud, remember, there's no water per se. Why? Why can we say that? What does it take to have water? Energy. It takes atoms. It takes molecules. It takes electrical charges, all of that. So it's not water as you think of water. When you read the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, don't get thirsty. It wouldn't do it for you. And again, how can you relay this in any other language? We don't have anything like this now. This was pre-creative matter, if you will, the unenergized matter that wasn't anything yet. That's what we're understanding the waters to be. So, you know, the earth and water is kind of two words for the same thing, okay? The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God, it was hovering over the face of the waters, okay? That's the idea. Think of it as a dark cloud that you can't see. It's like a white cow in a snowstorm, Ted. It's very similar, only the opposite. Okay, how can you see it? If you think of a dark cloud that you can't see, all right? You're in pitch black, there's no light, and it's just smog. I don't know. Something, but you can't see it because there's no light, not from a human perspective anyway. So that's what we're talking about here. The term, this is Henry Morris now in the Genesis record, the term is synonymous with the face of the deep. Again, the word face means presence. And Noah is, and the thought is that the formless waters, like the formless earth, were essentially a presence rather than a cohesive body. And that's what he's kind of saying. Don't think of water as water. All of the, you know, the stuff was there, but nothing was energized. It wasn't any element. It wasn't H2O. It wasn't H or O, hydrogen or oxygen. None of the above, okay? Although the marvelous universe had been called into existence by the omnipotent Creator, it had not yet been imbued with energy and set in motion. This must await the energizing action of the Spirit of God and the activating power of the Word of God. Okay, so waters, what waters? We're not talking about water as you think of. We're talking about unanimated, unenergized, unformed matter. The parts that make up our atoms and molecules today. Okay, so what did the Spirit do? It says hovering. He was hovering over the face of the waters. You know, is that like a Superman? Ooh, right? You know, that's what you think of hover, don't you? Or a hovercraft? I had a friend in the Army that was always kind of fascinated with hovercraft. Hovercraft is kind of like riding a big fan that blows down with a skirt and it lifts you off the ground and you kind of float. Okay? There was a hovercraft lawnmower that he had. There was no wheels to it. It just hovered above the ground. Okay? No, that's not what this is talking about. Okay? That's the word it uses here, though. The Young's literal translation, the YLT there, translates it fluttering. You also have moved or moving. Several different translations just say moved or moving, which doesn't really tell you much. The term's only used two other times. In Deuteronomy 32, the New King James, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, the English Standard Version flutters over its young. It's more like flapping its wings over its young, okay? Now, it's not just hovering. It's moving, okay? Flapping its wings. The third one here, even third presence here, indicates it even a little harder here. Jeremiah 23:9. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones, what? Shake. The New American Standard. All my bones tremble. So think of it as the Spirit was shaking in the presence of the waters, in this cloud of inanimate, unformed, unenergized matter. He was fluttering. Some people liken it to a bird protecting its nest and all, but it's really not that. It's really not that calm, even. This is back to Henry Morris here. In any case, the idea seems to be mainly that of a rapid back and forth motion. In modern scientific terminology, the best translation would probably be vibrated. The Spirit of God was vibrating over the face or in the presence of this cloud of matter. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. It is significant that the transmission of energy in the operations of the cosmos is in the form of waves. Okay? All of the energy that we know of, apart from nuclear energy, and he refers to that too, is in a form of waves. Even gravity, it's gravity waves. Okay? Light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. In fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved with the structure of matter itself, when you separate atoms, you get energy. Okay? Other than that, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter, the gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. We're going to talk about that more when we get to light. Light, like we said, is more than just what you see. It's microwaves, ultraviolet light, it's ultrasounds, all of the above. Okay? All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. Waves are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. That's very scientific, but if you get waves, you get a wave maker. Okay? Energy cannot create itself. That's the first law of thermodynamics. It is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself. As the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated and water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. Other such particles would soon come together also to form sun, moon, and stars throughout the universe. There was now a compass on the face of the deep, and the formless earth had assumed the beautiful form of a perfect sphere. It was now ready for light and heat and other forms of enlivening energy. I don't quite accept this last paragraph because it doesn't say that anything has happened yet other than to the matter, only to the spirit. The spirit was fluttering. The spirit was vibrating. It doesn't say that he did anything to the matter. He was doing it in the presence of the matter, but nothing had happened yet. So I would say everything that Morris said in that last paragraph happened in verse 3 when God said, "Let there be light." Okay? Now, the spirit is involved in creation. We haven't really said what the spirit did. He vibrated. Okay? I'll talk about that in just a minute here. The spirit is involved in creation, and it lists three verses. Job 26:13, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Could be the Spirit of Almighty gives me life, because it can be translated breath as well. Psalm 104, you hide Your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth Your Spirit, they are created. The Spirit seems to be the creative force, the energy. The Spirit is a He, He's a person, but He's the one that seems to provide the energy. Now in this last part here, I'm just going to read some verses. I think I list them on yours. I actually have them out here, so I'm just going to read them as I close. But listen, I want to take the Spirit of God that was there at creation and liken Him to what He does in your life. And there's two parts here, preparing to act for what He's going to do, and then also protecting and preserving what has been created. Okay? Let me read a couple verses here. Understand, as I see it, I put prep like a military preparatory command. As I see it, the Holy Spirit is vibrating, if you will, ready for God to say go. A preparatory command in the military is, we worked with the young people on Wednesday nights a little bit, but there's always a preparatory command and a command of execution, okay? The preparatory command is get ready. It's telling you what's coming, and it's waiting to tell you to do that, okay? So there's a command called parade rest. And that's when you stand like this, okay? You stand at some of a modified form of intention. Yes. Okay? The preparatory command is parade. You don't do anything when you hear that, but in your mind, you're getting ready to act on it. The command of execution is rest. So you hear parade, and you're like, you know what's going to happen, and then rest tells you when to take that action. So parade, rest. You just snap into that. It's a column, right, everything, attention. They just break that word into two parts. Or if you're in the, what's Marine? Something like that. Something like that, okay. They don't really have language in the Marines, so they make up their, they don't, yeah. So, but that's what I see. The Holy Spirit is ready to act. He's the energizer, but nothing happens till God the Father says, let there be, do this, so then it's, okay? He's the energy, God is the one telling the energy what to do, all right? Now, what does the Spirit do in the New Testament? Just briefly here. He's ready to energize or empower. Does He energize or empower anything today? Well, let me read this. Titus 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerated us. He brought us to life. He is the one who brought us into spiritual life. Okay, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but what? Made alive in the Spirit. Do you understand that the Holy Spirit is the one that brought Jesus back from the dead? He is that empowering force. 2 Peter 1, the phrase moved in the Old Testament is used in the Septuagint. It's a Greek word in the same in the New Testament. It says, 2 Peter 1, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God moved or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for moved. The Holy Spirit energized them. He moved them. He caused it to happen. So the Holy Spirit empowers or energizes. He was preparing to do that, as I would understand it. And then He also protects and preserves. It seems that as God was getting ready to continue this creation, here's all the stuff that had been created to this point, and the Holy Spirit seemed to be maintaining it. Why? Because there's nothing to hold it there. There's nothing to keep it there. There's nothing to protect it or preserve it. The Holy Spirit seemed to be doing that as well. He was hovering in the presence of this matter. If you will, He was providing the energy from outside until there was energy within it. Okay? The universe was not matter-friendly at the moment I write down. It's just, you know, it's just not a good place to be right now. 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit does it in a spiritual way to us, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit does the same thing. He's the energizing part of what keeps us saved. Okay, He's the power of God. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He seems to be doing the same thing with believers today. He seals them. He protects them. He preserves them. Salvation is secure not because of what you do, but because of what God does. He seals you. Ephesians 4:30, one more reference to the Spirit sealing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you're saved today, the Spirit of God that was fluttering or vibrating over the entire universe of matter indwells you. That is the power that's there holding on to you. That's what keeps you saved. He's the one that keeps you saved. And notice this. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or aimless living, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit wants to control you. He wants to be the controlling entity. And He lives within you. Philippians 2:1, the Bible even talks about, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, in a spiritual sense, we're kind of like that matter. And the Spirit brings us all together into one body, doesn't He? We're all baptized into one Spirit. And we have, even though we are distinct persons, we're distinct bodies, we have a commonness in the Spirit. Because we're saved. The Spirit lives in you, the Spirit lives in me. It's that same Spirit that connects us together. We're all plugged into the same Spirit, and therefore we have fellowship with one another. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Spirit empowers us to do what is right. And 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. The Spirit connects us to God. So that's the same Spirit that God that existed at the beginning of time, if you will, brought about the creative power. And He seems to be doing it at the very moment. God holds all things together by the power of His Word, the Bible says. And that seems to be the Spirit of God doing so. So anyway, the Spirit of God fluttered or vibrated over in the presence of this matter, just waiting for God to speak. And that's what we'll see next week. And God said, let there be light. And there was no wait. Okay. Anyway, questions or comments? Questions or comments about the sermon? I don't think it was water. I don't think it was atoms either. I would say it was pre-atomic elements. You know, whatever undefined kind of whatever that is, but you can keep breaking stuff down. We don't know how far down you can break it, but you can keep breaking it down. But whatever, if you take all the energy away from matter, what do you have? And that's what I think it was. But energy holds stuff together. So. And I don't know that there's ever been anything like that before, you know, at least since. We would not comprehend energyless matter. Because everything that you touch is a force field, actually. You know, it's what, 95% or more space? It's all force field. And yet, that's what the energy does. It makes it hard, you know. It lets it mix. It does all of those things. What else? Jackie, we're going to have a short choir. Any other questions? Two more kind of slow plotting sermons, but I hope that it sets the pace. But God said, we're going to talk about the fact that God spoke things into existence and the power of His Word to this very day. And then we're going to talk about the days. Can you believe what it says about that? Are they true 24-hour days? Is that what it's talking about? Okay. So that's where we'll be next week, the God said one, and probably the days after, or maybe that's a couple weeks later. Maybe we'll talk about light and end days or something.